Go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. And as you make your way there, let me first point out that the lectionary passage options for this week lined up with where we're at on our Wednesday night Bible study. So the passage I'm actually going to be preaching on is the content of what we'll be talking about on Wednesday, which hopefully, you know, what we talk about this morning maybe fuels a question or some discussion stuff in advance of Wednesday night. I decided to go that route instead of picking one of the Old Testament passages. We've been working through the Gospels primarily, especially as we lead up to Easter, and so I figured I would stick with the Gospel passage. So it's going to be John chapter 2 this morning. And to get started, I want you to think about a time in your life when you have been the most angry that you've ever been. And before you get to that moment, don't get there really that quick. I want you to remember that in Scripture we have guidance from Paul to the Ephesians in 4:26. It says, "In your anger, do not sin." And while getting angry in and of itself is not a sin, anger has the capacity to lead to sin. So please be careful if you need to social distance a little more from somebody you're beside because they maybe have been the culprit of why you felt so angry. Get that space now before you get to that, whatever that moment may have been that caused intense anger in the past. For me, the moment that pops into my mind was when I was the angriest I've ever been. It's from around 7 years ago. As most of you know, I was involved in the Bible quizzing ministry as a teenager for about 5 years, and then numerous years have been spent with coaching, directing tournaments, doing all sorts of things with that ministry. So it's a ministry I love, filled with people I love. At the end of the quiz year, every 2 years, there's a large-scale national quiz. They call it Q, just for the national quiz. And at that event, it's a multi-day event. It's over the course of a week. So we'll get started and registered on a Monday, and we'll be there till Saturday. But at these large-scale events, they would have this thing that they started years ago called old-timers quizzing. And it was an opportunity. So after the day was done and the teenagers had done their competition, at the very end of the day, some old-timers like myself and older could have a little competition of our own where we got to quiz and show that we still knew this scripture just as good as those kids did and could jump just as quickly on the questions and quote scripture and do all of that stuff. It was a chance to show that we still had what it took to compete. In 2012, I was asked if I could direct the old-timers quiz, organize that for the quiz that was at Mount Vernon in Ohio, Mount Vernon Nazarene University. And then in 2014, the national quiz was held at Olivet. And so that provided a very unique opportunity for me because I have some very close friends that I quizzed with on the district team together who still lived in Illinois. And they were close enough where I got to thinking we could have a district team reunion. And I could get these friends of mine I had quizzed with, they could come, we could participate as a team together, and it'd be a great time. And it was. It started off, it was great. All four of us were really dedicated competitive quizzers. When we were younger, we had all memorized numerous books of the New Testament that we were studying. And so we were a very good district team, one of the top ones in the country when we were together. And so we had all this time together, and the fact that all of us had memorized so much Scripture and we knew Scripture so well was exactly why what happened infuriated me as much as it did. At the end of the very last night, I think there were three nights of old-timers quizzing, and when everything was wrapped up and everything was done, frustrations were a little bit high because we hadn't performed as a team nearly as high as some people expected us to do. I think some people thought they could just show up, and they did not know the level of competition. People that were still, you know, coaches that were studying it, you know, with their kids, they were very fresh on what was going on. And so these old-timers that I was with just thought they could just show up and remember everything walking up. It was in the middle of some pretty snarky joking that things took a turn for the worst. So while the four of us were standing and having a conversation as a group, somebody else who was involved in the quizzing ministry, a younger guy comes by, somebody I'd known for a few years, and we'd worked together for different things. And he comes by, and me and him have a conversation, and we're talking just a little bit, and then he goes on his way. No sooner does he walk away and get a little bit out of earshot than one of my old-timer teammates started to make fun of him. Someone who was this person was a co-laborer in the ministry that I love and someone that I've always known to embody Christ's likeness in their words and actions. And here was a teammate of mine making fun of him. A teammate who in the past could have quoted the entire book of John. We're only going to read a portion. He could have quoted John beginning to end, word for word, and not missed a thing. a teammate who could, at the very moment that he was making these comments, he could have quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love and not missed a beat. A teammate who I had looked up to and admired for years because of how good they were at Bible quizzing. All of that scripture in their brain, but what was pouring out of his mouth sickened me. In that moment, admiration was gone and anger was in its place. And I can't remember all that was said in that moment, but I know that it became very clear I was not going to be joining the rest of the group for dinner. Every night we'd went out for dinner afterwards and just spent time together as you would, but I needed to get out of there. And so I did. I could feel the internal emotional pressure building up the more I thought about what had happened. And when it did reach the point where it boiled over, it was one of the most confusing moments I've ever had in my entire life. The reason the moment of my anger boiling over was confusing to me in the moment was because my eyes started to do something odd, something that Lori had happening. Tears started coming down, and I'd never had that happen when I was angry. I'd had that when I was sad for a variety of occasions, so it confused me that I'm angry and yet I'm crying. And not just watery eyes, but open the floodgates kind of pouring down the face level crying. And fortunately, it was a short drive from Olivet, where the quiz was, to where we lived. And so the whole time I'm driving, I'm just wiping my face of these tears, just confused. And when I got home, Lori explained to me that women know all about the angry cry. The guys that I had spent time with, nobody told me about an angry cry. I didn't know there was such a thing. But Lori said, "You're okay. This is a normal thing. It's just a matter of the fact that you're so overwhelmed with emotion." And that's the only time that's ever happened to me, so I'm pretty sure that's the most anger I've ever felt. And so with that, I'm going to read from John chapter 2. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. John chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, whenever I read the passage we just read, now after having had that angry cry experience, I find myself wondering if Jesus had an angry cry kind of thing when he was experiencing this extreme form of anger as he was flipping tables and driving people out of the temple courts. This temple clearing event is on the list of events that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. There's different things in different Gospels where the authors maybe included one parable but not another, and so there's differences there. But for all of the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all remembered this situation and all were making sure to record it. I think it's important that they did that for a few different reasons. First of all, it helps establish the fullness of Jesus' humanity. When it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh, being a human being, when it says that the Word became flesh, being a human being is more than just saying God got a body. It's more than that. Our experiences and our emotions as our body moves and thinks and feels and hears and smells and interacts with others, all of that is intertwined in our humanity. And when it comes to our humanity, Jesus experienced it all, the joy, the sorrow, and even the anger. Second, this passage, it lets us know that there are indeed things in this world that we should be angry at. If God in the flesh got angry about something he encountered, we should all be in a complete agreement that if there's something that God gets angry about, there it must be a real justifiable reason for that response. Well, we should by all means avoid being the kind of people who get angry about anything and everything at all times. We should also avoid being the kind of people who never get angry about anything, as if there's nothing to get angry about. If something is a big enough deal that it would anger God, it should be the sort of thing that we get angry about as well. And then third, and this is the portion that I want to spend a larger portion of our time on. Thirdly, there is by all means a pattern that we see in the life of Jesus. When it comes to the object of Jesus' harsh words and the object of Jesus' table-turning, whip-wielding wrath. Time and again, it's the religious leaders and the people working within the religious system as a part of that system who get the brunt of Jesus' words and actions. Every time another Sabbath rolled around, there was another Pharisee getting offended by something Jesus said or did. Every time Jesus turned around, there was another chief priest trying to catch him in some sort of a trap. Every time Jesus had a dinner with tax collectors and sinners, there was another religious person right there passing judgment on him. The people most offended by Jesus were simultaneously the most offensive people to Jesus. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides, nitpickers, whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. Religious leaders who, instead of harassing Jesus, should have been speaking out against the profiteering that had developed around the sacrificial system that God had given to Moses for the people of Israel. While money changers are counting their profits on the doorstep of the God's house, you've got the people who are supposed to be responsible for that house raising a ruckus over Jesus healing a blind man on the Sabbath. It should be no wonder why Jesus was so angry. Jesus was not angry at the sacrificial system. He was angry at the ones who were exploiting it and exploiting the people of God in the process. God's people were needing to make sacrifices and offerings, and that process got turned into a business market opportunity by people who cared very little about the entire purpose of the law. The law was a part of the covenantal relationship between God and his people. The law set God's people apart from the rest of the world according to how they should live their lives. And to make up for the shortcomings by our inability to live up to the full expectations of the law, to make up for those shortcomings, there were sacrifices. This was supposed to be about a relationship with God, but it got turned into a religion. And in the process of shifting from a community relationship to God, the people of Israel being God's people, in the shifting from that to a religion, bad things happened. The power brokers and the profiteers got established and entrenched. When the power seekers start getting their power and the profit makers start making their profits, that is when the status quo starts to set in. Slowly but surely. At that point, nothing is going to change that needs to change because the people getting the power and the people getting the profit, they're not interested in change. Change is risky and they're fine with where they are because they are benefiting from it. Which is why there was so much opposition to Jesus within the religious circles. Jesus was a very real threat to the status quo livelihood they were experiencing at the cost of what the people were experiencing. In Luke chapter 5, after healing a paralyzed man, Jesus says to that man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Immediately, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law start having a conversation amongst themselves. "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Later on in chapter 7 of Luke, while reclining at the house of a Pharisee, Jesus has his feet anointed by a sinful woman, and Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Immediately, the guests there in the house of the Pharisee start to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Now, here's why this is a bigger problem than just the question of whether or not Jesus has the authority to be able to forgive sins. If Jesus is going around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas forgiving people's sins for free, who is going to need to go and buy a sacrificial dove or goat or lamb or calf at the temple courts? And if the priest's livelihood depended on the leftover portions of the sacrifices going to them, what happens to their livelihood if less people are making sacrifices because Jesus has already took care of those sins for free. If you are a person who has a sin problem needing atonement, where do you think you're going to go? The free forgiveness of sins by faith offered by Jesus, or are you going to swing by the money changer's table and see what kind of a deal you can get? Of course, you are going to go to Jesus, and that is what we see sinners doing, flocking to Jesus. Jesus was a threat to their religious system long before he started flipping their tables. Now, fast forward 2,000 years. If Jesus were here today in the very same way that he was walking through this world back then, would there be anything that would get him whip-wielding kind of angry? Using the life that Jesus lived as a guide, as I see it, he would not be angry at the world for being worldly. The world being worldly is the least surprising thing ever. That's what the world does. If he were to be angry at anything, it would be at the church for being worldly and not the world for being worldly. Because the church has been called to live differently. Instead of being appalled at how worldly the world is out there and making that a central part of our focus, perhaps the church should go to great lengths to make sure that what is happening on our immediate doorstep and inside the doors of our church is not a distortion of what Jesus desires for our church. I cannot help but think that Jesus would weep over the church in much the same way that he wept over Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, the moment that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem comes as Jesus is approaching the city in the moments before he cleared the temple. In Matthew chapter 23, the moment of his weeping over Jerusalem comes immediately following his scathing 7-woe rebuke of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. The close proximity of Jesus, his rebuke of the religious leaders, the proximity of that with Jesus' weeping over Jerusalem and then Jesus' flipping of the tables and driving people out of the temple courts, it really does show what seems to me almost like an angry cry state of mind. An anger and a sorrow rooted entirely in the depth of his love. While it's possible to experience anger and sorrow because of someone you don't love or particularly care about, more often than not, the extreme forms of anger and sorrow that we experience happens precisely because you do love someone so much. The deeper you care, the deeper the sting when something goes wrong. That's why marriage relationships are as challenging as they are, especially if people are trying to abide by the guiding words Paul gives to the church in Ephesus. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Ephesians 5:25. Even though there may be reasons for woe or reasons for weeping or reasons for anger, Jesus has not given up on his bride, the church. He is bound and determined that when all is said and done, the church will be presented to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Jesus was willing to give up everything for the people of God, despite the issues, precisely because he loved it so very much. I mentioned last week that there are a multitude of people in our country who don't gather, don't give, don't serve, don't pray, don't read scripture, but without hesitation, identify as Christians if there's an opportunity to check that box. And if you've ever had a conversation with that type of a person about the disconnect between saying you're a Christian but not doing any of the things Christians are called to do, you've probably heard some variation of this response. Well, you see, I love Jesus, but I'm not interested in organized religion. I have a relationship with Jesus, but I'm not interested in the church. Whenever I hear those types of responses, and I have heard those types of responses, I'm tempted to ask them, when was the last time they talked to Jesus? Because Jesus really loves the church. And if you love Jesus and you desire to be like Jesus, then it would seem to me that you would also love the church that Jesus loves. Loving Jesus but disregarding Jesus' words and distancing oneself from the very thing Jesus gave himself up for are not positions that can coexist. I would also add that organized religion, by definition, is a structured system of faith or worship followed by a large group of people. If someone has a problem with a structured system of faith or worship, they are really going to have a problem with Scripture and with the process of discipleship. How is it even possible to love Jesus but be opposed to the formational process that happens when people gather together and learn from God's Word? Spoiler alert on that, it is not possible. The problem is not that Christianity is organized. Any living thing with interconnected and interdependent parts needs to have a level of organization in order to function smoothly. This is one of those things where Lori, when she talks about the human body, she is always in awe at how our human body is designed and organized and how it all works together as a part of one complete system. The problem is not that Christianity is organized. The problem is more accurately that Christianity can easily become petrified. Petrified in the way that trees can become petrified. A process where over time the living organic material of the tree slowly gets replaced by lifeless and dead minerals until eventually you have something that looks like a tree but is actually composed of something else. The forces of nature do a deceptive switcheroo in something that was living but is now dead, and the final appearance is deceiving. This is precisely what Jesus encountered in Jerusalem regarding the Jewish religious system and its sacrifices. Something that used to be about a dynamic relationship with the Creator God of the universe over time became a static and petrified religion. A religion that physically resembled what existed in the past because of the rituals and the routines happening on the outside, but was spiritually dead on the inside, like a whitewashed tomb. People encounter a petrified religious system, and it's no surprise that they would choose not to have anything to do with it. Unfortunately, the option that so many people choose is a personalized religious system that is just as deadly to their spiritual health. A personalized Christianity where it's just you and your relationship with Jesus, and it's simply not how God designed things to work. A personal relationship with Jesus, detached from the gathering of the body of Christ, can easily become static and lifeless. A personal relationship with Jesus is greatly enhanced by a corporate relationship with his church. As Christians who take seriously the call to follow Jesus, we cannot neglect our responsibility to make sure that the church remains the living, dynamic, and spirit-empowered vessel that God wants to use powerfully in this world. We need to resist the forces that want to pull us in the direction of power brokers and profiteers driven by self-interest. The church does not exist and gather to meet our personalized list of needs. The church needs to be a living and active witness to the living and active God with whom we have a living and active relationship. Anything less than that, and the hardened minerals will start to slowly fill the spaces in the life of the church until it becomes fully petrified. This morning we're going to be closing with the partaking of communion. And this is one of those things that churches do, that church people do, where Christians tend to worry about if we do the same thing over and over again, isn't there the chance that repetition will slowly deteriorate its meaning and its significance? And that's why a lot of churches and a lot of pastors steer clear of serving communion every single Sunday like other traditions do. My prayer this morning is that for us, this communion would not be devoid of meaning. My prayer is that it would not just be some sort of a church routine going through the motions. My prayer is that this morning, this communion would be an excellent reminder that God took the dead and lifeless body and resurrected it. The body of Jesus Christ, who gave up his spirit, spent 3 days in a dark tomb only to be miraculously filled with life again. If God can do that, God can breathe life back into his church as well. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, as we're going to be distributing the elements, just a couple of reminders. We do have the two cups, the bread on the bottom, the juice on the top. If you reach in, take both of those out. If there's any reason whatsoever why somebody would not want to take the communion elements because of, you know, the restrictions and all that sort of thing, by all means, take a pass. That is fine as well. But this morning, Jesus has given up everything in order for us to be and do what he has called us to be and do. And if it's your desire this morning to fulfill the desires of God for the church, I would invite you to receive these elements. May it be the nourishment that we need.